Is it all right for me to say I missed being with you last week? I did. And I do want to bring greetings from the pastors and the congregation of New Hope Presbyterian Church in Clemens, North Carolina, a church that a great group of folk who are persevering and who are starting over after 25 years in replanting a church in their community. And so it's just a privilege to spend time with them and encouraging them and listening to them as they seek to chart a path forward. But I did get to listen to you on the line, at least, and Chris, and I appreciate his opening our series on the Kingdom Parables. It's not quite, though, the same as being here. As those of you that are regularly here know, the fellowship of God's people is part of a means of grace, part of what God uses to encourage us in the way. So as we begin this morning, and we're continuing in the Kingdom Parables, in Matthew 13, growing up, the boys in my neighborhood used to play a game, and perhaps you've played it too, called King of the Mountain. We would climb a hill or a large pile of dirt trying to beat others to the top, which was not easy to do, given the constant pulling and pushing of others intent on reaching the height themselves and dethroning you in the process. The king was the one who could maintain his position on top. He was usually the strong party one of the group. The Jews at the time of Christ had a similar conception of their future king, the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come and claim his kingdom by power and might. The gospel writer Matthew, though, paints a different portrait of Jesus as king. Matthew's gospel begins with tracing Jesus' royal lineage. It ends with Jesus Christ imparting his kingdom authority to his disciples in the Great Commission. And in the third discourse of Matthew's gospel, there are five sections, there's the third at the center, we find Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. And it's here that we want to focus our attention this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, for in this unique parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, we are given a vision of Christ and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 24. Hear God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So his servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And he put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in his branches.' And he told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, we dare to pray, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and wills to obey. And that, Christ, you might come and speak your word to us, that we might truly know you as our King, and we might humbly follow you. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we look at this series of parables, and they are related, the first is the wheat and the weeds, or as the King James used to call it, the tares. And actually, I like that word tares better, and I'll tell you why. Whenever I think of weeds, I think of my wife's garden and all the things, you know, that aren't the tomato plants, the other things, and you easily see those guys have got to be pulled out. But the tares, and as we're going to see, even the weeds, and it's a good translation, is something different. It's not something that at first is distinguishable as not belonging there. In this parable, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. His enemy comes at night and sows weeds among the wheat and then goes away. And the weeds are recognized for what they are only when they are fully grown. The servants of the master are perplexed. And they ask him this question, is this some kind of mistake? Is there something wrong with the seed? And the owner replies that no, there's nothing wrong with the good seed that was planted, but the weeds are the work of his enemy. And then the loyal servants ask him, does he want them to pull up the weeds? To which the owner replies, no. The roots of the wheat and the weeds are intertwined. If you pull up the weeds, you will uproot the growing wheat too. Wait for the harvest. At harvest time, I will tell my reapers to first collect the weeds and bundle them to be burned, and then collect the wheat and put it into my barn. Now, what is the point of this parable? Jesus was trying to help his disciples understand the true nature of his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as Matthew refers to it? The kingdom of heaven is simply put as this, God's kingly rule over all. God's kingly rule over all. It refers to the entire complex sphere of people and arenas of life in which God's actual rule over evil comes to concrete expression. The kingdom of heaven has both a present and a future dimension. The disciples, like their fellow Jews, expected the Messiah's kingdom to be ushered in immediately upon his arrival on the scene. They expected an earthly, political, geographically centered kingdom, much like the proponents of Christian Zionism or even Christian nationalism espouse today. When Jesus entered human time and space, he inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember Jesus' words as he began his public ministry? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven was present because Christ himself was present in the world. And we live in this present age between Christ's first and second coming. How is Christ exercising his kingship in this present age? Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question, question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ the King was and is conquering the powers of evil. Yet as Jesus teaches in this parable and elsewhere in the Gospels, and even as the apostles pick up in the epistles, the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness will not be seen in this present age, but only in the age to come. Jesus was teaching the disciples and us that the kingdom of heaven will be consummated after a period of time of waiting for his return. And this requires us in this present age to maintain a kingdom vision, an understanding of what Christ is and who he is, and also to exercise at times great patience when we don't see things working out the way we thought they might, or the way even that the scriptures tell us that they ultimately will. This parable says that the kingdom of heaven is like the situation of a man's field at the present time. The plants are still developing. They're still growing, happening, of the wheat. And again, later on, this parable says that there's a time coming out of a harvest. And in this present age, both the field and consequently the kingdom display a mixture in what is good and evil. They're mingled together in this kingdom. But in the end, both the field is harvested and the kingdom will be subject to judgment through a sifting process that purifies them. Now, when interpreting a parable, it's wise not to allegorize all the details of the parable, but to consider its main point. But in this particular parable, Christ himself interprets the details in his explanation to his disciples. Look there at the rest of chapter 13, there in beginning at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And as we consider Christ's own interpretation of his parable, there's seven parallels that Christ gives to us to help us to understand this in his fullness. The first is that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In his earthly ministry, Jesus applied the term Son of Man to himself. It comes from the apocalyptic vision in the Old Testament from Daniel chapter 7, where we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Christ has come, and Christ currently is exercising his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is not another person who's coming. There is not any doubt in terms of what Christ's kingdom will accomplish and what his reign seeks to accomplish in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And we need to be encouraged by that as we hear many voices, as we see many people seeking power, worldly power, amassing armies and all those other sorts of things, to know that there is one who reigns and his name is Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The Greek word translated here, the world, is cosmos. It's synonymous with the Old Testament Hebrew expression, heaven and earth. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the cosmos has a limited duration. The scriptures speak of its beginning, its creation and foundation, and its end, at the end of the present age. And at present, the cosmos, the world in which we live, is alienated from its creator because of sin. Cosmos refers particularly to the inhabited world, the world and sphere of men and the cultures that they create. And in the New Testament, a greater stress than even the Old Testament is placed upon cosmos, for Jesus Christ is said to have come into or to be in the world. The world is now the setting of God's redemptive work. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The good seed are the children of God. They are the fruit of the gospel that has been proclaimed and sown by the owner. They are described as righteous, having a right relationship with God, but also having the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says of them that they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do those words sound familiar to you? They ought to. They're a direct quote of Daniel chapter 12. In contrast, though, to the sons of the kingdom and the good seed are the demon spawn. The weeds, the tares, are the sons of the evil one. They are the seed sown by the devil. They represent those under his control and under his influence who are living in rebellion against the true king. And in this parable, the weeds are also described as everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Both of the Greek words here translated sin in this passage, they have separate meanings of lawlessness, but also that which causes stumbling. Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy sin, the power of sin, the remaining presence of sin in its many manifestations. In all actuality, as we consider the context of this parable and the people to whom Jesus spoke, the weeds referred to were probably darnel. Darnel is also called false wheat. It's a poisonous plant that's related to the wheat family and virtually indistinguishable. The seeds look the same, the plants as they sprout, the leaves look the same. The only way that you know that it's not wheat is finally when the grain begins to appear in the wheat, which it does not in the darnel. Interestingly enough, as one commentator remarked, to sow darnel among wheat as an act of revenge was punishable in Roman law, which suggests that the parable depicts a real-life situation. A light infestation of darnel could be tackled by careful weeding, but mistakes could be made. In the case of heavy infestation, the stronger roots of the darnel would be tangled with those of the wheat, making selective weeding impossible. The enemy is the devil, the evil one. The cosmic conflict between the king and his enemy, that is, between Christ and Satan, should not be any surprise to us. As Pastor Chris shared last week in the parable of the soils, we see Satan at work in three of the four types of soil representing the hearts of mankind. Satan seeking to destroy the work of the good seed that's being sown. And in this parable, we see Satan's influence in human cultures, those things that are opposed to the growth of God's kingdom. The harvest is at the end of the age, the fifth parallel, and Jesus reminds us that there is a day of judgment. Now, there are many people today who do not believe in an actual heaven or hell, but the Bible teaches clearly that both exist. There are many today who do not believe that man faces judgment at death. Instead, they want to believe that man always gets a second chance, so to speak, through purgatory or reincarnation or whatever the imagination might hold. But the writer of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear from the scriptures. It says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And the last parallel here is the reapers are angels. The angels are subject to the instructions of King Jesus, for ultimately the harvest belongs to him. John the Baptist said of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereignly exercising his authority in this present evil age. The message of the kingdom is the gospel. The agents of the kingdom is the church. We are the people of God, are the ambassadors of Christ. But there are two other aspects to consider as Christ speaks of the kingdom of God in this present age. And they are referenced here by the mustard seed and the leaven. I will say to you, as I studied this passage over the last couple of weeks, saw some new things I had never seen before. Because these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven are commonly understood as the remarkable growth of the kingdom and also the inward effects as the kingdom of God works its way out in the hearts and minds of people. But by studying these parables in their context, you'll notice that the mustard seed and the leaven are sandwiched in between Jesus' telling of the parable and the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And therefore, they're connected. And they deserve further exposition. And so consider the mustard seed there in verses 31 and 32. To the original hearers of the parables, they would have understood when Jesus described this here that something was naturally amiss. Something was not quite right because mustard seeds do not naturally grow into trees, but are at best large plants. If Christ had wanted to illustrate the growth or the strength of his kingdom in the present age, he could have referred to the sycamore tree or the cedars of Lebanon. Perhaps even the small acorn growing into a mighty oak tree would have resonated with the people and served as an apt illustration of the growth of the kingdom, which he speaks of elsewhere in the Gospels. But here, he's speaking of mustard seed that grows into a tree, and there are birds that come and nest in its branches. And my friends, he's not referring to some idyllic scene of the restoration of all creation, because several verses earlier in the parable of the sower, the birds are referred to as messengers of the evil one sent to snatch away the truth of God from the hearts of men. And so this parable of the mustard seed is a warning to true believers in the present age. Not only is there the presence of deceptive seed, false gospels all around us, there's also the presence of false prophets and teachers ready to swoop in and lead astray the undiscerning. In our day, we would call them celebrity pastors. And they minister over large gatherings of people. One very popular celebrity pastor often speaks of, if you have just a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed, okay, then you can believe that God will do something for you in the coming week. If you just have a little bit of faith. He's written a book as well that doesn't talk about the age to come, but your best life now. False teachers, false prophets. And then there's the leaven. In verse 33, in mentioning the leaven or the yeast, Christ is not giving a positive baking lesson. He's not talking about how yeast works and things. He's referring to the growing pervasiveness of sin and evil, even at the same time that the kingdom of God grows in this present age. Both are coming to full maturity. And so to the original audience, people of a Jewish background, they would have had a clear understanding of what Jesus was trying to get at. For in nearly all the cases that leaven or yeast is mentioned in the Old Testament, it was a symbol of evil. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every faithful Jew was to search his home for any trace of yeast and then get rid of it. And later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Both groups, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, religious leaders of their day, they taught people how to interact with the culture around them. The Sadducees practiced cultural accommodation, which we would label being woke. The Pharisees practiced a form of elitism marked by isolation and legalism. Both sought political influence with Rome. And Jesus condemned them both, pronouncing woes on them for their opposition to the advancement of the kingdom of God. So what principles can we take from these parables? Can we apply from these kingdom parables? And there are many, but let's just consider three this morning. First of all, the kingdom parables remind us that we too are engaged in a struggle between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forces of the devil. But Christ has already won the decisive battle. Christ, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, by the power of God, has triumphed over the powers of sin and death and hell. Christ has defeated all of his and our enemies. Christ, the conquering king, has broken our chains of bondage and victoriously leads an enormous host to glory onward to heaven. We know how the story ends, no matter what the present conflict might be. We know that in the end, Satan shall not stand, his kingdom shall not endure, and therefore we need a kingdom vision. Secondly, this parable teaches us that at times it's difficult to distinguish between the wheat and the weeds, and acknowledge that there actually is evil, even present, in the present age, in the kingdom of God. That's a hard thing. I'm not a banker. Maybe I should ask Chris this question if this is still the practice. But I'm told that in terms of if you work in a bank, and you can, one thing that you're concerned about is counterfeit money. And there would be, the thought was, well, you just really need to study all the different ways that can be counterfeited. And actually, the practice is that they have you work with real money so often and notice every detail so that almost intuitively you will be able to recognize counterfeit money. And the same is true for God's people. There are plenty of false gospels out there. Anything that is Christ plus something is a false gospel. It is Christ alone. The words of the Apostle Paul, for by grace, through faith, you're saved. This is a gift of God, not by works or anything that we've done, so that no man can boast. The gospel is Christ. It's centered on him and what he's done. We bring nothing to the table. We add nothing to it. And anyone or anyone that teaches that you would, it's a false gospel, and you need to reject it. There's also plenty of false teachers and prophets. In the day of the internet and social media, they just have a larger platform from which to operate. And you need to be discerning of that, and so don't believe everything that you hear. And consider, ultimately, the fruit of what they say. And also then, in terms of, as well, we need to understand that there is still the subtleties in terms of how does Christ build his kingdom. Remember Pilate's words to Jesus, so you are a king. And of course, Jesus said, well, you say that I am. And he said, well, and then he went on to say, as one of the gospel writers, that my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would take up and fight. Christ builds his kingdom in an entirely different way, a way that brings honor and glory to him. And so we need a kingdom vision. We need to understand our king. We need to understand his kingdom. Paul writes these words to us. He says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Yes, we need to be concerned about these things, but it's not our business to point out every one of them. Instead, it's our business to focus on Christ and his word and being faithful to him. And thirdly, by way of application, we must recognize the difference between the church and the kingdom. The church is the elect of the Father, the redeemed of the Son, and the renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is a united body of people. The church is the agent of the kingdom. The people of God are the ambassadors of the kingdom. God's kingdom is, but the church is not the kingdom. Notice, if you will, that the field that Christ speaks about is not the church. The field is the world. God's kingdom is his sovereign rule over heaven and earth. It's not defined or limited by the ministry of any local church. We often assume that the church is the kingdom. You know, that this is life for God's people. And certainly it's to support our life. It certainly is God's means of grace, the fellowship of believers, to support us in this pilgrim journey. But it is not the kingdom. And my friends, what's the error? What's the consequence of confusing those two or thinking that the church, particularly the institutional church, is the kingdom? It's this. Tragically, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is not the primary concern of most local churches. As a kingdom of priests, then, as those who are ambassadors of the gospel of the king, Christ's followers are not equipped to claim every sphere of life as the rightful domain of King Jesus. If we're not careful, we can confuse the barn for the field. On the farm, the vast majority of sweat, toil, and work occurs in the fields, not in the barn. And today, many evangelical churches and Christians are so consumed by the activities and the programs and the meetings of the local church that they neglect their strategic calling given to them by King Jesus. Many huddle in the church thinking this is the best we can do, when in fact Christ sends us out into his world that we might be salt and light for him. We need a kingdom vision. Christ is on his throne. He is executing his office as a king. He is accomplishing his purpose. And until he comes again, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed. And that is what we are called to do, even as we see evil grow around us, even as we see opposition to that gospel and to Christ grow around us. Nonetheless, our calling is secure. And our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is secure because of Christ himself, who is our King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that it gives to us. It's a very confusing times. Lord, we pray that you might exercise your lordship first and foremost in each of our own hearts, that we would recognize our identity first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, may we produce the fruit of the Spirit, and may we be led by the principles of your word as we seek to live our lives in obedience to your calling on each of us, and as we bear testimony to the difference a life given to Jesus, a new life given to us by Jesus, makes in all the world. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.